All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue here. Roman numeral 6, page 5 of our notes of Doctrine of Separation. Here, looking now at its application with respect to fellow believers. So, Roman numeral 6, positive believers are regarded as a separate category from negative believers. Volition, just because one believes in Christ, volition doesn't cease to exist. It continues to exist. The issue becomes, after saving faith, what will one do with one's Christian life experientially after the fact? So separation in time reflects the separating distinctions of the bema of rewards. Not everybody will have equal inheritance and rewards as believers in phase 3. The distinction is brought out in John 3, 20 and 21. We'll look at that here in the next point. The bema seat rewards, this looks at the fact that God is just and fair. Believers who put time and grade in regards to fulfilling His plan for our life will be rewarded over and beyond rewards that all believers otherwise will receive. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. This principle exists. People can take issue with it all they want, but it's still taught in the Bible. What we quote for the application of giving for a Bible class, knowing that that is part of our SG3 package. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He is rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. And that looks at the SG3 package available for believers. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15 is a primary passage dealing with rewards. If any man builds upon the foundation, that is the foundation of a true gospel, there's only one true gospel, that's faith in Christ, only apart from works. If he builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, to build a structure on a foundation, have a solid foundation, obviously essential to the integrity of the structure. And here you have two different possibilities of structures built. One of value, things of value, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw or stubble, is those things of no value truly, apart from making a good fire, which around here may be somewhat valuable, but anyway. Verse 13 goes on to draw from building, this building metaphor, this structure, recognizing that the structures represent our divine good production, our works in life. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which is built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. That's SG3, Surpassing Grace, Phase 3. If any man's work is burned up, obviously that looks at wood, hay, straw versus the gold, silver, precious stones of divine good production. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. His salvation remains intact. This is dealing with experiential application of works. Obviously, that's the only place in life that works is accepted by God. And those works are definitely defined as either acceptable or not acceptable before God, rewardable or not rewardable. So that issue is before believers in time, an issue that hard-pressed to find churches that even recognize it, let alone teach the principle. Most churches just are doing what they can to try to get people into heaven. See, we know where we're going. What we're trying to do is build up our portfolio, so when we get there, we can retire with class. So a distinction between negative and positive believers is obvious, as seen in their habitual application of the truth, and that their life shows a dedication to attendance of Bible class, what we refer to as NPR, most pressing responsibility, versus their lack of these characteristics. Okay, you hear John 3, 20 and 21. We'll look at those again. Which dissects for us volition. To begin with unbelievers, negative volition of unbelievers, the negative volition of unbelievers and believers alike, versus positive volition. This is a judgment. There's a judgment that occurs in time, in contrast to judicial judging, which will wait till after the fact, that the light, the judgment of time, the separation of negative from positive volition, beginning with believers and unbelievers from believers, that the light is coming to the world, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. In verse 20, for everyone who practices worthless things. Now this includes any believer otherwise that may fall into this category. Hates the light. Light there is divine viewpoint. It does not come to the light unless his works should be exposed. They will not bring themselves face to face for the truth, because otherwise they will have to face the reality of what they are before God. See? So NPR, being exposed to the light, differentiates on its most basic point the evidence of someone who is negative or positive. Hence, for believers and believers alike, this is true in both cases. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. They're the ones that are faithful. They've established their regiment, routine of NPR, sufficient to make the maturity adjustment, rebound maturity adjustments, that his works may be manifested, that they have been performed literally in God, according to God's standards under the principle of righteousness, being in fellowship, application of doctrine. So there is definitely a differentiation. We're all part of one family, but we're obviously all different members of the family. And not everybody in the one family excels the same as others. So B, this separation occurs automatically based on what the individual believer in time chooses to do with God and his plan for their life. The issue becomes, after saving faith, now are you going to be positive towards Bible doctrine and application of it in your Christian life? And by positive, we mean you are seeking and you want to know God's plan for your life, and you're willing to align yourself in application in regards to his will for your life. So see, because positive volition aligns with Bible doctrine, this places them at odds and in conflict with believers that don't. D, the principle of separation is relative to the degree that the believer fails or falls into the opposing categories, as we stipulated in point A in regards to coming to the light versus not. The principle of separating believers categorically in time is further substantiated and defined in Revelation 3, 14 through 18. Remembering going through that passage and the message to the churches that the revelation is given to the time of John the Apostle, the church at Laodicea is the seventh church. Again, the entire book of Revelation is prophetic, every bit of it. Some of the scenes that fail in regards to people's approach to it. And the letters written to the seven churches represent the church age dispensation prophetically, and the overall corporate temperature of the church universal. Now, there were seven literal churches, and these seven churches all had the same characteristics applied to them as we see in regards to the message given to them. But they also represent the eras of time throughout the church age, beginning with the early church in apostolic, immediate post-apostolic times, all the way to the end of the church age. By the time you get down to Laodicea, we are now at the latter end of the church age. And then the Revelation jumps into the tribulational era. And in this particular time of which we live, there is definitely, and in all the letters basically, there's definitely a distinction made in regards to believers who are acceptable before God versus believers who are not. Hence, negative, positive believers. So one, verse 14 here, which I have written out for us, and to the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or source of the creation of God, says this. These are Jesus' own words. This is not anything that people can hand off of, oh, that's just another man's opinion. Unless they just think Jesus is another man. No, these are Jesus' own words. And obviously, it is a critique, an evaluation of the time in which we live today. In the church, overall, corporately, our disposition before God in this respect. So, A, the words that follow are directed towards the church, universal, Christianity itself, believers that make up the church, during the period of the latter days of the church age. B, Jesus Christ himself expresses the judgment that follows. Point 2, verse 15, I know your works, your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Here he provides two extremes of temperature. Evaluating the temperature of the church. Cold or hot. And he says, you're neither of these. And he says, I prefer that you would be at least one or the other. So, A, Christ as God is omniscient and knows every minute detail of men and the things they do. He reads our hearts. He knows. So, B, he ties their works to their spiritual condition. Our works for application of doctrine is evidence of what we are spiritually or lack of. C, their works do not reflect a lack of works, which would be represented by cold, or divine good production, which we would represent by being hot. Either one, at least you find some satisfaction in regards to the drink or use of the liquid. So D, they are neither cold nor hot spiritually. They're not, the church is not just, hasn't just abandoned Christianity altogether. But on the other end of the coin, the church is definitely not a Philadelphia type church. A church that is aligned and in tune, being potential candidates for the prize otherwise. So E, so they're neither cold nor hot spiritually. E, this sets the parameters of volition between maximum negative believers that reject Bible doctrine phase 2 entirely, that would be cold, and maximum positive volition embracing the entire council or hot. Using the terms either way. So 3, verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, this is their condition, and neither hot nor cold, I will literally vomit you out of my mouth. To vomit, to expel something from one's system, indicates an act of separation here by God himself. So A, this verse targets all believers in between those who totally reject the divine viewpoint and those who are engaged in seeking pure truth. Pure truth is available in this particular era, as verse 18 makes clear as he states, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. The irony is you can't buy doctrine. But it is basically irony set in regards to the distraction of the church in the last days based on overall society's availability to wealth, etc. In this regard, and thinking because one is fairly well off, then they're all right before God. The church itself is wealthy in its representation. You see it with all the big, huge church buildings referred to as temples or sanctuaries, which are both erroneous. Sanctuaries where the humpback goes when they're after him in the cathedral to get away from persecution or death. So all these terms are just human viewpoint inventions. So the lukewarm are those who are not either totally rejecting doctrine, or neither are they engaged in seeking pure truth. B, it is their works that God is aware of and reflects their propensity for human viewpoint good. That's in contrast to divine good. See, Satan has his own counterfeit system of good, but it's not good under the umbrella of God's righteousness. It's not good that's acceptable by God. All the humanitarian efforts of men and things of this nature, that obviously is not sponsored in regards to doctrine, but the world in and of itself. Like all the humanitarian aid that our country gives to other foreign countries, you know, supposedly to help. Now it's to line other people's pockets over there that will line up with our system, as we let our own people run around in poverty. What is wrong is right, and what is right is wrong. And that's the way it is in the last days. So Satan has a counterfeit system of good. Here, obviously, looked at in a religious sense. In his human viewpoint good, not a good sponsored by Bible doctrine. So see, their phase two is superficial, emotional, and STA driven. That pretty well describes the church today. Emotional, everybody got to love Jesus. Superficial, all you got to do is listen to the words out of our mouth for a little while and see how superficial they are. And STA driven looks at the energy of the flesh that they're constantly pumping to execute what they think Christian life is all about. So D, Christ declares these believers spiritually lukewarm and anthropomorphically, that's describing a physical attribute to God that he doesn't have the physical attribute. He doesn't literally have a mouth and a stomach. He's a spirit. That makes him one to puke. I'm always trying to use my words as palatable as I can make them for you, see, rather than vomit. But anyway. So the attitude of the church today, God's there going anthropomorphically. See, gag. It makes him gag. And he will vomit the church ultimately in this respect for all the attitudes that others may take, that these fundy believers, the nod to God crowd, the superficial wave the Bible in the air, but they don't really understand it crowd. You know, we'll address it here on the areas that we like, but we'll skip the rest of the crowd. You know, that kind of lukewarm individual that just because they're believers, they're somehow all right before God. Well, yeah, they're believers. They experientially know they're not all right. God's eyes, it makes him sick, again, anthropomorphically. God doesn't literally see either with eyes. That refers to his omniscience, see, his anthropomorphism. E, the fact that these types of believers do not settle well with God prompts a separation from his person. If these believers are church-going, they're not cold, so obviously they're going to embrace church, if you will, in that vein. So they're church going, Christian affiliated. They're truly believers. I mean, he's writing to a church, so these are believers. Bible talking saints, which may or may not be enjoined with an adjusted ministries. They can be hearers only, refusing to apply Bible doctrine. That's one category. Again, James makes it very clear, Christianity isn't just an intellectual endeavor to understand God's plan. It's designed for you to implement it as your MO of life, method of operation and application, and to be simply a hearer and not a doer puts you in the reversionistic category, negative, if you will, category to doctrine. James 2:22 through 25. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You come to Bible class, a doctrine is taught, it provides for you a reflection, like you would be looking in a mirror, a reflection before God of what you really look like spiritually. And a hearer and not a doer is someone that pokes his head in front of the mirror and he walks away and he just forgets about the way he looks. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, verse 25, the law of liberty, and abides by it. In other words, you've set up residence in the sphere of doctrine in your life, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. That's one who's positive, one who's adjusted, and will be the recipient of God reaching their skids, blessing them in time. In verse 17, we compare that. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Light's pure. The light's pure, see. So it exposes and makes clear, just as we read in John 3, in regards to manifesting what we are. So H, this includes fundies, a name we've given to the Nod to God crowd, fundamental believers who otherwise are basically just flirting with doctrine. Unrelating tapers, people that will not darken the door of a local church, think they can be islands to themselves, and other religious types. This section of Revelation characterizes the church universal in the last days. J, the irony is that cold believers, not part of the Christian scene, stand in a better position before God than the lukewarm crowd. That was verse 15. I would or wish that you were cold or hot. God is not the type of God that likes to be flirted with. People giving passing acknowledgement to, but having no real desire to know. He just assumed that you walk off and go do your thing. Leave him alone otherwise. See? Now, truly, his thoughts and ways are not as ours, in the way that the humans usually think in regards to relationships. Okay, however, this does not merit association with believers otherwise staying away from Bible class. So, verse 17 is point 4. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Hey, this verse summarizes the cause in the thinking, the attitude of these negative believers, the church today. B, they equate the acquisition of material things under the frantic search of happiness, fish, as relating directly to the relationship with God. C, the very opposite is true. D, the lukewarm crowd is self-deceived. E, their acquisition under the filling of under the frantic search for happiness mitigate against their religious activities. Is biblical rhetoric being worthless under the category of human good? Under the category of human good. Verse 18.5, it goes on, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that is pure or sound doctrine, that you may become rich, that spiritually through divine good production. And white garments. Garments looks at acts of application, acts of righteousness. It's white. That's phase two sanctification. Things set apart to God. That you may clothe yourself. The correction that's needed through sound truth. And that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. That's the ultimate separation of eternal riches at the bema seat when works are judged. When works are judged. Some people are going to be classified as walking away naked, if you will, in that respect. And I say, have to anoint your eyes that you may see. That's a prescription necessary. Is spiritual insight with regard to Bible doctrine. A, this verse indicates that there are those who are positive and exist outside the lukewarm crowd. That's what we seek to raise our banner and claim. B, they are viewed as separated from the camp of the lukewarm. C, they are truly positive and the exception in the last days. They're not the norm. D, these will have eternal wealth while the lukewarm and cold will be poor. Again, 2 Corinthians 8:9 and 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. E, it is through adjusted ministries that God has established the method of, quote, advising, end quote, these negative believers as to alternative for eternal wealth. 1 Timothy 3:15. In case I am delayed, arise so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church should be about. The pillar and support of the truth. See, in that vein. All right, well, this is the Sunday we're going to observe the Lord's table, so we'll let everybody take their proper places. The Eucharist, which in the Greek means to give thanks, Eucharisteo, if I can say it, also known as the Lord's Table, is one of two rituals ordained for believers living in the church age to engage in. The other ritual being water baptism. Any of the other rituals, holidays, things of this nature that you see churches adhering to is nothing more than traditions of men. There is no Lent. Bible does not sponsor this to go out and be immoral for a while so that you can then do penance for 40 days for forgiveness and things of this nature. All that is human viewpoint, traditions of men brought about by religiosity using Christianity as its banner. Now, there are two rituals that were authorized to engage in. The other, water baptism, our ritual that we're observing today, the Eucharist, is a ritual that Christ established on the night of before his crucifixion, and is to be done on a regimented, consistent basis, as he told his disciples to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. To be qualified to engage in the ritual means that one needs, first and foremost, to be a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, then the ritual holds no meaning in regards to its symbolism and representation. It is a ritual without reality. The ritual itself centers on salvation and the person of work of Jesus Christ, otherwise in this regards. The second aspect in regards to engaging in the ritual that one should be aware of is that one needs to make sure that when they partake of the elements, that they're in fellowship. Otherwise, you are once again engaging in a ritual without applying the reality of what Christ provided for us in regards to his work on the cross, and that is victory over the sin nature, to have fellowship with God. And the meaning communion brings out that very essence of what this ritual is all about to begin with. So Paul made very clear to the Corinthians that if we judge our body rightly, we will not be judged. And he made this statement in the midst of regards to observance of the Lord's table. Now, the ritual itself has two elements associated with it, the bread and the cup, that are coupled with the actions of eating and drinking. These are symbolic only. Nothing about this ritual effectuates your salvation. It doesn't make you any more saved or get you saved. It is purely symbolic, and we are utilizing it, and is utilized as a teaching aid and recognition in regards to the symbolism. And the bread and cup emphasize the person and work of Jesus Christ. The eating and drinking represents the individual's faith in his person for their so great salvation in that regards. And just as it's necessary for us to eat and drink to sustain life, we recognize the necessity of faith in Christ to possess eternal life and to obviously sustain life in its maximum way in that regards. So the ritual in and of itself centers on these two elements, of which we break down with each element, and explain in more detail the significance of that element. Now, it's our practice here, as we most of us know, to retain the bread and the cup until all have been served. The bread that you hold symbolizes the person of Jesus Christ, with emphasis on his humanity. The historical person of Jesus is recognized as the true bread or true manna that came from heaven, looking to the hypostatic union when God the Son condescended. He left his position and authority and place as God to come into union with this historical person, Jesus, and together they formed one individual, the Son of God. In this state, obviously, his humanity and his deity remain separate in regards to their particular identities, even though they are engaged in this union. And the bread looks at his humanity and what that means in regards to our salvation. There are two aspects that are associated with this particular bread that we partake of. First and foremost, it is unleavened. Leaven in the Bible usually represents evil or sin. The fact that it's unleavened recognizes that Jesus Christ in his humanity was without sin. In fact, he was born in this world without a sin nature. This was brought about by the virgin birth, in which God the Holy Spirit provided the matching chromosomes, DNA, with the egg of his earthly mother, Mary, to bring about true humanity without a sin nature. This qualified him, as long as he maintained that state, to be plus R throughout the entirety of his life, which he successfully did. And this is so that he could provide the payment necessary to satisfy God in regards to our sinful condition. That was a payment of absolute righteousness. This he did when he went to the cross to take on the judgment of the sins of the world while on the cross. That brings us to the second aspect of the bread and the fact that it is broken. It recognizes that it literally, in his human body, the sins of mankind were imputed and they were judged in his body. And in that way, he redeemed man. He made payment in regards to his plus R perfect sacrifice on behalf of mankind in that regards. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread. And having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your provision of him and sacrifice of him on our behalf for our so great salvation. We thank you for his sovereign will and his human will that made all this possible in this regards. We ask that you continue to bless us in our thinking and contemplation and thanksgiving in regards to the remainder of the ritual in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, it's our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. when Christ went to the cross and he bore in his body the penalty and judgment of sins, and he died physically, there was something else that was going on during this period of time. And that is the fact that he also underwent spiritual death. This is what the cup represents. Jesus Christ, in taking on the punishment and penalties for sins, also made payment for them in terms of the righteousness that God demanded on behalf of men. And that came in the form of his human spirit. Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning and is there till 3 in the afternoon. The first 3 hours that he was on the cross, was simply suffering brought upon him by the hands of men themselves. It did nothing, truly, in regards to effectuating our sin or sin-bearing in that regards. It's simply more persecution and suffering he underwent in his humanity apart. At high noon, when the earth became dark, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That knows a particular point in time while he was on the cross when the sin-bearing started to occur. It is at that point in time that sins were beginning to be imputed into his body and judged, but also at that point in time that he died spiritually. That means that at that point in time, his humanity gave up his human spirit. That human spirit went back to God for this next 3 hours of his time. His deity in the union essentially was rejecting his humanity in this regard. His humanity, you might say, in vision, was completely and totally alone for the next 3 hours on the cross. And in that condition, he died spiritually, and as the sins were being judged and imputed into his body in this regard, he was making payment to God with plus R, and at the end of the 3 hours, he cried out, it is finished. What's finished? His sin bearing. And his human spirit, as we know the Bible tells us, was returned back to him, to his humanity. And he utilized his deity then to check out his humanity immediately after the fact in that regards. And Christ underwent 2 deaths. Spiritual and physical in this situation. And it all makes sense for all the doctrine that we understand in regards to spiritual death, because where spiritual death exists, physical death will always follow. And that's exactly what happened to him in that regards. So this is a principle in regards to where doctrine truly enlightens us and gives us appreciation for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and why he is our celebrity of life, and why he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this respect. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, we thank you again for all that Christ has provided for us in regards to our life in and of itself. We thank you for the ability that it gives us in regards to dealing with our own sin nature, and that we take advantage of this. We exploit this throughout the remainder of our Christian lives, seeking fellowship with you and with our Lord and Savior and God the Holy Spirit in this respect, and that we make the most and glorify God and glorify Christ to the maximum for all that he has done for us with respect to our so great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, number 45.